Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for this time to say your word. I pray you give me wisdom as I try to share the revelation. Pray you give us ears to hear that your truth would be communicated. And we would take these words to heart and not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So, let's start with a little housekeeping. I went through my notes from last week and updated them. So if you look online and you click the link from last week's notes, which is there, or the link stays the same, but the notes change, you'll see that there's a new date on the very top of it that says when it was updated. I specifically went back, and we had a little bit of confusion last week on, I think it was either Revelation 4 or 5 in chapter 1, verses 4 or 5, but it was the one that involved Daniel and Zechariah. We kind of got bogged down there for a minute, no problem there. But I could tell that people had some confusion there. So I went back, reworded some things, expanded some things. I copied the verse a couple of times throughout the section to make it easier to compare the verse in Revelation to the reference in Daniel and Zechariah. So hopefully if you had some confusion about that last week, these new notes will help you understand it a bit better. So I appreciate that feedback because it's helpful to me to make sure everybody understands what's going on. Questions are good because it shows you're interacting with the text, which is important. All right, so you all, though, will have a packet of this week's notes. And even though it says the Bible study is 9 through 20, last week we ended in verse 9. We actually did do verse 9, which is like the first page or so maybe of your notes there. So we're going to skip over that. You could go ahead and reread that if you need to reacclimate yourself, but a very short version is verse 9 tells us where John is writing from, and I have some information about where Patmos is and what his exile there was all about. So we're going to pick up actually in verse 10 and go from there, verse 10 and 11 actually. So we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira. I should have put the pronunciations here. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So John receives his visions while we read in the Spirit. Now, this phrase is used four times throughout the letter, and there's the references for you. Many Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah also receive visions through the Holy Spirit. So this is very common and shows that John is a prophet. Hopefully not too shocking to all of you. Prophets like Isaiah, though, were commanded to write their visions in a book as well. And these written prophecies contain judgments promised to Israel. And so I think it's Osborne here who says, I think it's exclusively prophecies written in books in this way contain judgments. But it's definitely, even if it isn't exclusive to that, it's definitely super common. So this, again, kind of shows that there's maybe some judgment in view, a theme we'll be coming back to over and over again in Revelation. Now, hearing the Lord's voice like a trumpet or really a shofar is also typical of the Lord's communication with his prophets and his people, like on Mount Sinai. Now, the Lord's day is a phrase found only here in the New Testament. This phrase also occurs in other early church writings like the Didache. The Didache is an early instruction manual for believers. It's an important document of sort of church history and can be helpful in reading certain things in terms of context and things like that. So Osborne lays out the major three options for interpreting this phrase. First is that it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is described throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Second is that it's resurrection or Easter Sunday. Or third, it's just Sunday, the day of worship in much of Messiah's community. The first two views really aren't supported by the context, and Osborne, along with our other commentators, believes this is simply a reference to Sunday. So the Lord's day is Sunday. You may have been taught this as well in different Bible studies over the years that talk on this topic. Now, the seven churches named in this verse will be discussed at length in the next chapter. So I'm not going to break down all of them right now because we're going to get a huge breakdown of it when we get into chapter 2. It's important to remember that while there are only 7 churches listed, this letter was meant for a wider secondary audience. The number 7 stands for completeness, and so these communities represent the greater whole. These 7 communities sort of complete Messiah's community. And so the issues that these 7 communities have represent problems other churches would face as well and have practical lessons for Messiah's community today. Bad grammar, then I'm going to fix that later. And that's why we update our documents. So basically, right, just because it's 7 churches doesn't mean it's only those 7 churches or communities that are in view here. These communities weren't, their problems weren't just unique to them, but as we'll see, there's lessons that we're even struggling with some of the same issues they are, right? People are still people. Now, many commentators know that the order of the cities is significant. They form a circular route of a letter carrier beginning at Ephesus and moving first north to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then turning southeast, and then south, and then east, and finally southeast. So you can see here, I reproduced a map for you that I got from a really great Bible Companion resource. This is one of the better maps because I like how it lays out not only the order of the churches, but also the verse references for you in the upper right-hand corner. But notice, you know, if you ever did connect the dots when you were a kid, if you were to take a pen and connect those dots, it's going to create basically like an oval, right? A circular pattern. So this is intentional. The order, these letters would have been carried and would have been distributed. So I thought that's just a really cool little fact. Sometimes people get a little too allegorical about the order of the 7 churches and things like that and read in a lot there. I'm not really sympathetic to that. I think the order of it really is very practical in the sense of who John was writing to. And I think that better fits what's going on there. So if somebody gives you some really off the wall view of this stuff, you know, just ground yourself in historical fact. Okay, any questions so far? All right, perfect. It's pretty straightforward so far. Now we're going to get to the interesting stuff. Not that that isn't interesting, but now we're going to get into like the meat and potatoes here. So now we have verses 12 through 16 and a powerful vision of the Messiah. And the first section within that we're going to examine is verses 12 and the first part of verse 13, where the Messiah appears. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So John turns around to see who is speaking to him. And at first he sees 7 golden lampstands. And this whole phrase, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, like the repeating of the turning here, is very deliberate. It's like dramatic language to sort of paint a visual picture for you of what he was seeing. So the imagery, we will see in verse 20 that these lampstands represent the 7 churches that John will write to. The imagery, though, of golden lampstands burning with light evokes Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40, where the Lord commanded Moses to make a 7-branched menorah and place it in the tent of meeting. Later on, we will see that there are menorahs in the temple as well. There's also a reference to Zechariah 4:2 and the rest of the chapter, which has already been alluded to in Revelation 1:4. So if you go back to last week's discussion, where we talked about Zechariah 4:2 in view, right? Here it is again popping up, right? So it's being referenced in verse 4, and now it's being referenced here as well. And just for your reference, I have copied the verse below from the ESV, Zechariah 4:2. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And Zechariah 4 is something we're going to be going into a lot more as we work through Revelation because there's going to be a lot more references back to this chapter of Zechariah as we move forward. Once again, though, we see differences between this passage in Zechariah and how it is used in Revelation. This is a key thing when we're interpreting scripture and prophecy here in Revelation. We want to look at where it came from, but we want to see what the similarities and the differences are, because all those things are intentional. In verse 12, the lampstand is not one single stand with seven lamps, but seven individual lamps that represent seven communities. Now, the connection, though, is that these lamps represent the light of the Lord, which connects to his glory and holiness in his temple. The Jewish people in Zechariah and the Lord's community in Revelation are both meant to be lights to the world, reflecting the light of the Lord in darkness. Verses like Mark 4:21 and Philippians 2:15 communicate that as followers of the Lord, we are to let the light of God shine. So a lot of some commentators, I think Beale and Mounts do this as supersessionists, will basically see these lampstands as replacing Israel, right? Again, they want to read back in that the church has replaced Israel. You're going beyond the point of the imagery. The point of the imagery is that God's people are meant to be lamps and lights, holy unto the Lord. In Zechariah, the Jewish people are in view with a single lamp. And here we have seven individual lamps representing these different communities. But both of them share in the light of God. Does that make sense? In the middle of these lampstands, we see one like a son of man, which is a clear reference to Messiah Yeshua, Daniel 7:13. We've already been talking about this as well in Revelation. Being in the center of these congregations shows that he is the head and the one who sustains them. It also shows that he is with them in their suffering. As we progress in Revelation, we will see he is also the one to judge his communities. So Messiah being in the center represents that he's the center of all things here. He's the source of their light, right? He's the one who commands them. He's the one who keeps them. And it also means just like John, who's a partner with them in their suffering, Messiah Yeshua is not distant from them, but he's close to them. Does that make sense? It's a powerful image. Any questions? If you have questions online, I am monitoring. Hello to everybody who's been saying hi, but I am trying to keep an eye on both YouTube and Facebook for any questions. Okay, we're going to move on then. Randy, is this vision of John supposed to be after the millennium or during? So I would say at this point, I would definitely say it's probably before the millennium. But we're going to see, you're getting ahead of ourselves here, Randy, because we got to see how this all plays out before we get there. We're only in chapter one, and in many ways, chapter one is a prelude to everything else. It's kind of giving us an overview. It's a prelude. It's an introduction, right, to all these things that will be developed further. Verses 13b through 16. So now this is the description we're given of Messiah Yeshua, the one like a son of man. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So from these verses, we are given eight pictures of Messiah Yeshua, eight images or descriptions. Now, much of this imagery draws from Daniel 7 and 10. Osborne correctly notes two important constraints we should have when we read and interpret these images. First, we should not understand these as literally how Messiah Yeshua looks in heaven. It seems obvious that the sword from his mouth is metaphorical, right? It's not that he's seeing Messiah Yeshua with a sword literally coming out of his mouth as he is talking around it or something. But there's some sort of special image vision here that the Apostle John is communicating. But each of these images is incredibly deliberate by the Lord to communicate his truth. There's a message for us in these images. And second, we need to see these images as interrelated. They fit together to create a whole picture. The images are also connected together grammatically. In the Greek, the ands show that these things are connected. So we want to examine these as individual images, but we need to also bring them together to paint a full picture. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at each image in order, and then we'll hopefully bring the picture together. And Randy, don't apologize. It was a good question. First, long robe and golden sash. This image best represents the priestly robes of Aaron and other priests of the Lord. They were clothed in long robes with sashes. This image could also be a reference to Messiah Yeshua's kingship as well, with a long robe and a sash as well as a sign of kingliness. It may also be that both are in view, since he is both priest and king. And so this is where commentators will say, it's about him being a priest. No, it's about him being a king. And then others will say, well, you're both right. It's about him being a priest and a king. But the fact that he stands next to the lampstands brings to mind a priest more than a king. The golden nature, though, of the sash is also interesting. Sorry, that should not be Joseph. That should be Josephus. It must have auto-corrected that. Josephus documents that the sash worn... Anyone got a pen on them? I want to make sure I mark that one, because that's more than just a simple grammatical error. Thank you. Just want to make a note here for when I go back and fix this. Should have caught that. Josephus... Hold on, make sure I'm still in focus. I just moved out of the way, so... I think I'm good. I'm always paranoid about that thing. All right, Josephus documents so that the sash worn by the high priest was interwoven with gold, and this is from his Antiquities, one of the Josephus's writings. And this may also be a reference to Daniel 10:5 with angels wearing golden sashes. So in this image, we see Yeshua as both high priest and king. And I personally take the view that probably both are in view here. He is priest and king. I don't think it has to be mutually exclusive. So that's the robe. Now we come to hair like white wool. This is a clear reference to Daniel 7:9, where the Ancient of Days, the Lord, is described with hair like white wool. What is interesting about this description is that Revelation is using the description of God the Father to describe Messiah Yeshua. This indicates the fact Messiah Yeshua is fully God. So this would be especially important for a Jewish audience so that they understand that Messiah Yeshua is more than just a resurrected human being, but that he is fully God and fully man. Now, white hair is considered a sign of age and wisdom. So Messiah's pure white hair shows his amazing wisdom and the respect that he deserves. So some people will say, oh, it's white because it's purity. It's not really purity in view here. If his robes were described specifically as white, we might make that connection. But white hair, both in Jewish and even Hellenistic cultures, is a sign of wisdom. Age was a sign of wisdom and blessing. Eyes flaming with fire. Number three, Daniel 10:6 provides the background for this description of the Lord. There are two major points to be understood from this description. First, the Lord has a deep level of insight. He sees all things, what we do in secret for good and for evil. Osborne comments that these are also eyes of judgment. This is something that Osborne specifically brings out that I think is really interesting that a lot of the other commentators don't. And justifies me reading all these different guys for these little interesting tidbits. So he points out that in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, clothed in white with white hair, brings judgment to the world as a river of fire flows from the flaming throne he sits on. If you read Daniel 7, you'll see that description there. The flaming eyes of Messiah are also referenced again in Revelation 2:18 and 19:12. And connects to judgments he will bring. If you look at those two verses, you will see there's judgment in view when he references his eyes flaming like fire. So not only does our Messiah see all things, he also will rightly bring judgment where it is necessary. So here we see both God's insight as well as his judgment in view. And fire being connected to judgment is a common metaphor throughout Scripture. Any questions so far? Number four, burnished bronze feet refined in a furnace. Daniel 10:6 describes, unless we're in Daniel 10 again, Daniel 10:6, you see what I'm saying about the repetition. Daniel 10:6 describes the Lord's legs and arms as being like burnished bronze. Now, there is some debate on the type of metal here in Revelation because the Greek in this verse is difficult. The use of a refining furnace helps us understand what is meant, even if we debate the exact type of metal in view here, okay? So there's some debate whether it actually is burnished bronze or not is the best way to translate this. It's really a moot point because the feet refined in a furnace part really explains the point of the metaphor, right? So we know that metal refined in a furnace is strong, it's stable, it's reliable. It's powerful, right? As opposed to unrefined metal, right? We know this from how we do metallurgy today when we build houses and roads and other sorts of things, right? Bridges is refined metal is stronger than just a natural metal being pounded out. Our Messiah, therefore, is also strong and reliable. We know we can bring to him all the burdens of this life and find real shalom in him, Matthew 11. He is also strong enough to defeat evil and bring that judgment and blessing to all people. Number five, roaring voice like many waters. Ezekiel 1:24 and 43:2 use the same language to describe the voice of the Lord. In Revelation 14:2 and 19:6, we also see the Lord's voice from heaven described as roaring waters. Roaring waters, like a waterfall or a huge wave, are very powerful. They could also easily hurt us, right? If I decide to go out in the middle of a tsunami and stand there, I'm going to get washed away. If I go out in a big tidal wave, I will also be washed away. If you've ever done those little like wave pools at like water parks, you know, they don't get very big there, right? Because the little kids do it. But they're pretty powerful. It doesn't take much water to move you around. So the Lord's voice is also incredibly powerful, and his words demand our attention. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, which reminds us that when the Lord spoke to his people from Mount Sinai, they were so terrified, they begged him to stop. The power of his words were so great. So the Lord's voice is powerful. It demands our attention. It's amazing, it's wonderful, it's awe-inspiring. Now we have the stars in his right hand. The right hand symbolizes dominion, authority, and power. Job 38:7 references stars as angels, a point we'll come back to. We also know from verse 20 that these stars represent angels. So we see here that the Lord is holding on to and is in control of powerful angels, right? The fact that they're in his hand means he is in control of it. I think of that old like kid's song, right? He's got the whole world in his hand, right? It's the idea there is by him holding on to these stars, it shows his authority and power over them. So you'll see here that the Lord is holding on to his control powerful angels. He has authority over them, just as he has authority over human beings. So not only does he control humanity and his congregations, he also controls the angels because he's God. Number seven, the sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. This description comes from the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11:4, modified by Isaiah 49:2. The type of sword described in this verse is one used for combat. It's one used for judgment. This is a sword, like a broad sword you go to war with. The words of the Lord bring swift and lasting blessing or judgment. His strength is so overwhelming, no one can stand against him. We will see the sword of his mouth in action later in this letter. So this image shows, again, the power of God. When he brings judgment, it's swift. It's unstoppable. And finally, we have the radiant face shining with full strength. This represents the glory of the Lord. Moses, when he was in the Lord's presence, shone with glory, but that glory faded. Exodus 34. Rabbi Paul builds on this beautifully in one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, the end of 2 Corinthians 3, when he talks about the glory that we have in Messiah. Messiah Yeshua himself, though, was shown with a much greater glory when he revealed himself to his disciples during the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2. The image is powerful and shows just how much glory our Messiah possesses. Because again, he is fully God, right? So we look at this and we've read scripture and studied things. We're like, of course, yeah, he's powerful. He brings judgment. He's God, Rabbi Jerry. But remember, the original audience this is written to doesn't have the entire corpus of Paul's letters, right? They don't have all the gospels. And so in this vision, it's encouraging them that their Messiah has the power, right? He has everything that they need. It's reassuring to see this for those who are believers. For those of you who are not disciples, it's scary, you know, and that's intentional as well. So if we bring this together, we see a high priest and king who is fully God and fully man. He possesses the deepest of wisdom and insight with authority over humanity and the angels themselves. He is full of strength, power, and glory beyond anyone or anything. He brings unstoppable blessings to his people and judgment to those who hate him. So this is the vision that John sees to open his letter. This is who our Messiah is. Any questions? So we go now to verses 17 and 18, which is probably the natural response to seeing something like this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Falling on your feet in worship and awe is the common and appropriate response when a human being encounters the Lord in this unveiled way. Again, look at Ezekiel, look at Daniel, look at Matthew. This is also close to Daniel 10, where Daniel has a vision, falls on his face in fear, receives encouragement from a heavenly being, and then receives further knowledge. Beal points this out as like a fourfold pattern. The Apostle John receives encouragement and strength from the right hand of the Lord. As a member of Messiah's kingdom, he does not have to fear, and the Lord is reassuring him with this comforting gesture and with his words, right? Because he says, "Fear not," right? He has no reason to fear. Others do. The devil has reason to fear. Those who hate God have reason to fear. But us as believers, those who are true disciples, have need no fear of the Lord. We should have awe and respect for the Lord, but we don't need to tremble with fear and be scared. We ought to respect him because he is the King of Kings, but he's also there to help us. The title, "I am the first and the last," has been discussed in the previous section of Revelation as related to Isaiah. Like the title Alpha and Omega, this conveys that our Messiah is eternal. And because he is sovereign, controls everything. So again, just like before, first and the last, it means he's the beginning of creation, he's the end of creation. He controls all things. It's just reinforcing his control and his dominion we're seeing in this chapter over and over again in many different ways. The other titles in this passage show that the Lord, through his resurrection, has complete mastery and control of death and Sheol, which in Greek is represented as Hades. Hades and Sheol are the same thing. Little sidebar. If you're somebody who's like, you know, I see Gehenna, I see Sheol, I see Hades, what are these all about, right? There's lots of good books on this. I highly recommend one called Shades of Sheol, which does a really good job of going through this stuff. But very simply, before Messiah was resurrected, all people went to Sheol, or Hades in the Greek. Now, again, Greek mythology, right? There's Hades, the person. There's this place. Okay, we're using Greek words because this is the language. But the just like when, you know, Greeks believed in a heaven and we believe in a heaven, it doesn't mean it's the same heaven, right? We're using the word heaven, but we have to define what we mean by that, right? Just like today, if I say, you know, what is heaven like? And I ask a believer, that answer is probably going to be a bit different than if I ask some Joe Schmo on the street who just has some random idea of heaven, or is from another religion, right? A Hindu version of heaven, or Buddhism. Those really aren't good examples because they don't really have it, but like Islam or something. So Hades is Sheol. Now, Sheol has two places in it. There's the place of torment, right? We see this with the rich man and Lazarus. And then there's what's known as Abraham's bosom, or this much more beautiful, majestic, peaceful place where those who died faithful to the Lord go. When Messiah dies and goes down to Sheol, when he rises, those in Abraham's bosom rise with him, right? And we'll see later what happens to them in Revelation, those who still remain. Okay, so the point of saying that he has the keys means that he has control over the things they represent. So what this is saying is that our Messiah controls death and the place of the dead, right? So not only does he have control over angels and created things, he has control over the dead as well, over spirits. He has complete dominion and power over all these things. And we can know this is true, not just because the Apostle John says so through this vision, but because he rose from the dead. Since he rose from the dead, it means that death could not hold him, right? Scripture tells us, which means that he is in authority over it. Does that make sense? There's a lot more interesting stuff that a lot of the commentators go into. I skim over here, but that's the general gist of it right here. Any questions? Yes. For you not shall leave my soul in Sheol, yes.
I've heard a lot of pastors misinterpret that scripture
by saying Jesus died in the spirit. Yeah, no, Psalm 16:10 has nothing to do with, if you've heard a pastor teach that he went to Sheol, to Hades, to suffer torment in some way for us. That is a total misuse of scripture. Messiah is not tormented in any way after he dies. He is, you know, the imagery uses the chains of death could not hold him, right? Scripture says. And so it's not literal chains, right? It's not that, you know, they try to chain him down and he has to hulk out and break out of these things. But the idea is what, when we die in our own power, right, we stay dead, right? I can't come back from the dead from my own power. But because of who Messiah is and his sinless life and that he's fully God and fully man, these things could not hold him. These things had no power over him, right? Satan tries to have power over Jesus. We see this most clearly in the temptation. He tries to get Yeshua to submit to him, right? Especially in the third temptation. He has no power over Yeshua. So we can have joy and peace because when we see, it's not just the whole world that's in his hands. It's not just the angels that are in his hands. Hades, Sheol, death itself are also in his hands. Good point. Good question there with that. Millie asks, so the dead are in one of two places until Messiah comes back, the bad and good side of Hades. So that's where they were. Pre-resurrection of Messiah Yeshua, when he rose, those who died faithfully rose with him. And so the righteous are in heaven right now. I believe that would be the correct interpretation. Rabbi Glenn's on vacation, so he isn't here to correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm like 90% sure of that. I just don't have a verse reference right in front of me to pull from for that. Yes, Abraham's bosom is empty. Yeah, so there's, you know, it's not like he has to keep going down and grabbing people. There's nothing like that in Scripture. So, again, though, the whole point of this isn't to give us a whole cosmology. It's just, again, to show his control. Verse 19. Good question, though, Millie. John's commission to write is repeated. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. All right. So verses 19 and 20, but really 19, are our thorny passages for this section. Okay, everything else, I mean, the imagery is complex, but once you get the Old Testament references, pretty much you can unpack it. But verse 19 is a toughie. So the Apostle John was told in verse 11 to write the visions he received down. Here this is repeated and expanded. This verse has been extensively debated as to what it means. It is a crucial verse because it helps us understand the aspect of time in this book. Some commentators will say this is the interpretive verse for all of Revelation. All right, so what does it mean? Well, Osborne, as he is good at doing, he lays out a lot of the different arguments for us. The first argument, and again, these all have like respected theologians across time that believe these things, all right? So first we have, which is one of the more predominant views, the things you have seen, right? So we're going to get into the words here, right? So we want to focus on the three clauses or phrases, we could say. Things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So we want to keep those three phrases in mind. So the first view has things you have seen is the vision of chapter 1. The past. Those that are the letters of chapters 2 and 3, the present, and things that are to take place, chapters 4 through 20 view. But this view suffers because the letters in chapters 2 and 3 aren't just related to the present. When we get into it, we're going to see that there's actually future stuff in chapters 2 and 3. But this is one view. Okay? So past, present, future. Chapter 1, past. Chapters 2, 3, present. Chapters 4 through 22, future. It's a nice, tidy little thing. It's very appealing. It's wonderful. But it may not be the case. Let's go on to number 2. Number 2 says, things that you have seen equals repeating John's commission in verse 11. And that those that are and things that are to take place should be taken together and really mean the rest of the letter. This is the view of mounts, and the weakness of this view is that what we have seen doesn't have much support for being about verse 11. So the weakness of this view is, why are you saying that things you have seen has to do with the commission? So again, there's arguments for all these things in the Greek that I'm skipping over. This is just an overview of it. Boil down. 3, so you guys with me so far, right? Past, present, future, 1, 2, 3, 4 through 12. This view, things that you've seen, just his commission, and then those that are and things that take place is just the rest of the letter. Has nothing to do with, future or anything like that. Option 3. This is a common apocalyptic literature formula related to a Hellenistic phrase, what was, is, and will be. This connects verse 19 back to verse 4, if both are Greek in origin. Now, we argued back in verse 4 that there's a Jewish context to that phrase of who is, who was, and who is to come. But the argument here is actually that phrase and this one relates to this Greek phrase of who was, is, and will be. So John isn't referencing Jewish really as much. He's referencing this Greek literature. So this view also does not have enough support that there was a Hellenistic context. Basically, it's a stretch to link the Hellenistic context here. That's what makes it weak. But basically, this view is to say this is just apocalyptic language. We don't need to understand it as past, present, future. Finally, the fourth option. This is an allusion to Daniel 2, 28 and 29 and verse 45 when you compare the language of this verse to these verses in the Greek. Now, there's a whole lot here that I am skipping over. So this is Beale's view, and Beale does a whole lot in his full commentary of comparing the Greek phrases here to the Greek phrases in Daniel 2, 28 and 29 and 45. In Daniel, his vision has the past, present, and future interwoven. Similarly, we will see the same thing throughout this letter. So the past, present, and future relate to the entire book. This verse, therefore, also connects back to verse 4, not from a Hellenistic context, but a Jewish one relating to the eternality of God. Now, if that's a little confusing, I'm going to try to break it down a little further, and I'm probably going to go back in my notes and break it down even further from this. Beale's complicated. What Beale is saying is, somebody, I was asking one of my brothers here what they thought about this verse and what it meant, and this is like their viewpoint. He's saying, don't look at it as past separate from present, separate from future. Look at it as past, present, future simultaneously. We have to like kind of parse it out. And he says, this makes sense because this is also the perspective of God, who is eternal, right? He is, he was, and he will be. This is just like Daniel, where it has past, present, and future interwoven. And so this is, so he's saying, hey, this is just all Jewish. It's all Daniel's language, just like we interpreted verse 4. So this is the view Beale holds, and this is the view that Osborne holds as well. The problem is, and Beale admits this, the Greek is a little messy here. So the way he makes this argument in the Greek, it fits, but it doesn't fit perfectly, is basically the best way to summarize this. Okay. With me still, hopefully? Okay. So again, past, present, future, you know, commission, you know, everything else, you know, this is some Greek stuff, and this is Jewish, is Beale's view, with, you know, look at it all simultaneously. Bonita asks, what is the eschatology of the three views? We have to get through the rest of the letter to see it. But I will say, so Beale's view, if you're amillennial, right, so you don't believe in a literal thousand years, his view of this fits that really well. Because then you could get to that passage and say, hey, it's not about a discrete time in the future. It's a type of, you know, it's imagery, it's idealistic, right? It's going to happen, but it's not a literal thousand years. So it allows that to get a little bit more messy. But he does have a decent argument here from Daniel. All right. But there's one more view. And of course, I saved the one that I agree with for last. Now, Osborne actually points out another view that he dismisses as not, sorry, this should not say as not having enough evidence. And so he kind of like, of all these views, he gives this one like the least amount of time. It has like a sentence in his explanation. And he just dismisses it out of hand. He's like, there isn't enough evidence for this. But it's the one that I find most compelling. And Fanning explains this view. He believes that the second clause, those that are, is better translated as what they are. So his translation of verse 19 is different. And again, there's arguments to be made here in the Greek that I find very compelling. So what I have here for you is Fanning's translation of verse 19, and then we have the ESV underneath it, because I learned from my mistakes last week to have both of them for you to look at. So Fanning's translation, I bolded the key part here. So then, write what you have seen and what they mean and what events are destined to take place after these things. Compare this to the ESV. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So this changes the meaning of verse 19. And I'm going to, if you're a little lost, you're like, what's the big deal? Turn the page and you're going to see. His argument requires knowledge of Greek, but it better fits the way verse 20 is written. And so again, without getting into it, he's saying, hey, listen, this, the way that this phrase is written, the second clause in verse 19, really connects to how that phrase is actually being used a little bit as well in verse 20. He says, we should kind of read it the same way. And if we do, we come to this translation. So he sees a connection in the word choices of both verses. So what this verse means is that John is being told to record the details of the vision he has just been given, explain what these visions mean, and the details that relate to future events. So it's not about past, present, future. It's giving us a pattern or a pattern or template for how John will rate his visions. So instead of reading this verse, and this is again what most commentators do, especially those with the first view, is they say, hey, this is an outline for the entire book. What Fanning is saying here is no, it's not an outline. It's just giving us a pattern specifically for all these visions. Because there's going to be a bunch of visions, right, in Revelation. And this is God telling John how he wants them recorded. Tell him what you saw, explain what it means, and make sure you record the details that relate to future events, right? So he's saying, practically, this is how you're going to lay it out. And so, and we're not going to get into all of these, but you can, if you're interested in this few more, I would invite you to look at these verses that I have listed here. Fanning points out that these verses, if you look at them, serve as examples of this pattern, where John relates what he saw, there's an explanation in some sense of what it means, and then how it relates, and then relating to future events. And so I think this is actually the best interpretation. Because, and this is sympathetic to my view of Scripture, because the literary sense is something I always like to go back to, especially in tricky verses like this. Again, like if you were to press me and say, which view do you believe other than this, I would say probably Beale's, because it at least connects to Scripture. I think the first one, while it works really nice if you want to do a Bible study, is just too neat. And it just, I don't think it was meant to be, I think they're putting too much meaning into the verse to say it's the entire outline. But it makes sense because, literarily, it makes sense what's going on here because this fits within the vision John is being given right now, right? So it makes sense within the passage, and it makes sense outside of it as we look at the other visions. It just, it seems to fit things more neatly without forcing something into a box. Does that make sense? A little complicated. Again, I would highly encourage you to compare those verses that we have listed here and look it up for yourself. And again, Osborne, like where he's like, he's got a good argument for why, like it isn't this and it isn't this. He's got no good argument for this one. It gets like one line, he's like, there's just not enough evidence. And Fanning's like, bro, there's all this evidence if you look at verse 20. And Osborne does not comment on that at all. So I'm like, you know, okay, let's see what's going on here. So verse 20. Oh, we're doing pretty good on time. All right. Yeshua interprets his appearance. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, you would say, Rabbi Jerry, super easy. Churches, angels, totally done. Nothing here to unpack. We're done. Let's wrap it up. Of course, there's more stuff going on here. First, we have this term, mystery. Now, you may have asked this question about when Paul, Rabbi Paul, refers to the mystery, right? This is a phrase that comes up in Rabbi Paul's writing. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is a key term in both Revelation and Scripture as a whole. This term refers to information that was previously secret from people, but is, again, I got a lot of, did a lot of bad mistakes here, but is now being revealed by the Lord. And so I would invite you to look at those verses as well when you get a chance. And so what we see here is that basically mystery refers to something like it existed, but people didn't know about it, and now you're being told about it, right? So in this chapter of Revelation, this is the Lord saying, hey, John, you didn't know what this meant. Let me tell you what it means, and let me explain this mystery to you. Because if you saw the lampstands on their own, you wouldn't necessarily think it represents these seven communities in Asia Minor. You could see it as an Old Testament reference, but you wouldn't naturally go to Asia Minor and these mean these things. But Messiah Yeshua was telling us, hey, this is what it means. So that's what it means. It's a mystery that is now being revealed. So we've talked about the lampstands already early in this chapter, but the identity of these angels is debated. All right, so Osborne has five different views of what people think the angels are. I have spared you that because a lot of them are kind of silly, and I got to the end of this, and I did not want to put another 2 pages of that. So if you want to, you can look at Osborne, and he will go through all five of the views. I'm not doing that. We're going to just summarize really what I think is the correct view here, but it's still debated. So some have said that these refer to human messengers. But angels in Revelation always are supernatural beings, okay? So it's always angels, so why would this one be human messengers? So Some commentators will take it that way. I think that's a very weak argument. The most likely explanation is that these angels were guardians or representatives of these specific community. Angels are known to be guardians or representatives for specific people, right? We talk about guardian angels. They also represent and guard nations, or for earthly nations. Daniel there. Let me make another note because that's something stuff. I thought I got all my mistakes. So having angels do the same for congregations just makes sense. Now, the weakness of this view is that when we see the letters, they seem to be directed to the angels. Well, if it's angels and they're supernatural beings, why is, you know, Messiah Yeshua yelling at angels instead of the people? And we'll have to unpack that when we get there. But this is the weakness of this view. The problem is there's really no other good interpretation that I think. When I looked at the five views and stuff, it has to be angels. It just makes the most sense. And either as a literary device or something, it's being directed there. But we'll basically hopefully unpack that when we get to some of the churches. And so with that, we come to the end of Revelation 1. A quick summary. Well, not a quick summary, but a summary. So if you're like, again, my summaries are always like, Rabbi Jerry, you know, I got lost in angel arguments and in interpretations of verse 19. What am I really supposed to take away from this? This is what you're supposed to take away. In the second half of Revelation 1, we are given more of the purpose of the letter and John's commission to write these things down. We are also given a powerful vision of our resurrected Messiah. Verses 9 through 11 gives us the setting for the letter and that John also shares in the persecution faced by believers around the world and specifically in Asia Minor. He comes to them humbly as a partner and brother and encourages them to hear and respond to the trustworthy visions he has been given. Verses 12 through 16 contains a powerful vision of the Lord with unveiled glory. I like this description from Osborne. So I was going to summarize this, but I was like, it's just so good. I'm just going to put the whole thing in here because otherwise I'm basically going to be plagiarizing him and I don't want to do that. So Osborne really has the best in all the commentaries on the breakdown of the description of God here. It's just so well done. It's so good. But in his summary, he has this. Jesus is presented as exalted, dignified, wise, perceptive in judgment, glorified and omnipotent, powerful and authoritative, in complete control, the judge of all, and glorious. Each of those things representing one of the images. Two further factors predominate. He is one with God. Several of these images were attributed to Adonai in the Old Testament, and he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament longing and prophecy. Note the breadth of the Old Testament allusions, right? We've been all over the place when we go through those eight images. We go to so many different places in Scripture with those images. In this, we are called to awesome worship and a new realization of the seriousness of the issues addressed in this book. We had better pay the closest possible attention to the warnings and promises of this book. And I think that really sums up that section really well. Verses 17 through 20 have a powerful interaction with the Messiah and John. We see that real disciples should not fear judgment, and we can have confidence that the Lord has control over even death, which has been proven through his resurrection. He is eternal and in control of all things from the first moment of creation to the last. In this letter, mysteries of the Lord will be revealed and interpreted for us. We must also carefully understand the words of this book and be faithful lights submitted to our glorious King. Amen. All right, that's Revelation 1. We did it. All right, so any final questions? Again, I will at some point, probably this week, coming up, I will update this document with all my grammatical errors hopefully removed by the grace of God. But hopefully it's still serviceable to you now in this format for the most part. But again, you know, this is privilege and an honor to teach this. And again, we're getting into some heavy stuff. I'm taking you deep as we can go. But I hope this is really unpacking the letter for you and the interconnectedness of this letter. This is the approach of serious scholarship, what we're doing here. This is how we, you know, if I was in an academic setting, this is how, if I had to write papers in a general sense, this is how I would approach it, right? And this is how we understand the book. So any other final questions or anything before we wrap up tonight? Yes. Shades of Sheol. Let's see here. I always forget the author. Death and Afterlife in the Old Testament, Philip S. Johnston. It is dense. So definitely get it from Melcat and look at it before you buy it. But he does a really great job in that book. We used it when I took Death, Dying, and the Afterlife at Moody. That was one of the textbooks we used. Really great book. Got a lot from it. All right, I got lots of little thanks messages. Marlene, I will do my best. I'm going to be leaving right after services, so if you could get there early, that would be even better. And I might be able to meet with you beforehand. All right, any questions? Yes. Sheol, yes, has two places. You have Abraham's bosom, and I don't think it has like a proper name, but basically the place of torment, where the rich man is, right, in Jesus's story. Yes. So Sheol has, yeah, which is different than Gehenna, right, and it's different than hell. And Gehenna, like that comes later. And again, that's a whole other Bible study, getting into all that stuff. All right, well, I won't keep us any longer. Let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, I pray for safe travels for all of us home. I pray for a great service area. I pray that Rabbi Glenn has a great time in California and comes back rested and refreshed. Pray you be with me and Rabbi Lauren as we unpack Mark 5, Lord, and hopefully finish that chapter this week. And we just pray for all those who are sick or suffering anyway. Please be with them. Those that are grieving losses and other issues, Lord, you know who they are and what's going on. We pray that your hand will be upon them and that you would give them strength and power. I pray these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully we'll see you next Thursday or maybe even Saturday. Last week's discussion in Mark was pretty spicy, so people really enjoyed that because me, Rabbi Lauren, and Rabbi Glenn got into it a little bit. So, all right. Have a great night, everybody. Thank you for watching.